Now turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Our text is the last half of Ecclesiastes 3. It starts in verse 16 and goes to verse 22. So follow along with me as I read the word of the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like the animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we pray that you show us by your spirit what can be spiritually apprehended and not what comes from the world and from worldly philosophies that we're inundated with daily, but that we would apprise your word spiritually as you've intended your people to do. We ask that you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll remind you, when we began Ecclesiastes, we said this is a book of wisdom that was written for the entire world. So it's a little bit different than the rest of the books of the Old Testament. You have other wisdom books that are very Hebrew in the way that they're structured, very Hebrew in the way they communicate, like the Psalms very often. Ecclesiastes is different. As ancient Hebrew literature goes, you could say it's not a very Jewish book. And that's one of its notable features, and one of the features that sometimes confounds the scholars. But it is in the design of the book that it would read that way. Of course, the Jews did read Ecclesiastes. It was part of the Old Testament canon. But it was written to be wrestled with and understood by the rest of the world as well. Solomon was, you could say, a rather worldly king, especially later in his life. Perhaps the great kings and the philosophers of the nations are those that he was writing to. You know the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, who came to see his wisdom, to encounter his philosophy, compare it with her own, or those countless courtiers that approached Solomon's palace, that he filled his palace with, namely his wives, his concubines, his high officials. Solomon wrote for the world to read, and so you can also say that Ecclesiastes is a worldly book in a way, and I say that carefully, but I say it truly, worldly, not in the sense that it speaks in the terms that would be understood by non-Jews necessarily, but worldly in the sense that it deals with a very earthy kind of philosophy. Solomon, on the one hand, he believes God, and he believes God is sovereign, and he believes God rules over his creation, but he also wants to admit that in the world, when he looks around, it's hard to see God's sovereignty. And that's part of the honesty of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that it's hard to see God's sovereignty when you look around the world. The injustice and the death that's in life in the world doesn't cry out that God is in control of all these things. It doesn't cry out that God is resolving these and intending to resolve these things. When Solomon wrestles with the lack of meaning and satisfaction in the world, he wrestles, it appears to me, between two minds. You have, on the one hand, Solomon the philosopher, and on the other hand, you have Solomon the believer. And I think that's what you get when you examine Solomon. He is of two minds. He is a philosopher, but on the other hand, he is also a believer. He knows God, and he believes that God is going to bring finality. He confesses it. He's going to bring judgment on the wicked and blessing on the righteous. Furthermore, he knows that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the only good way to live. He's convinced of that, and he writes that clearly. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. He knows that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the only right way to live. But also, as a philosopher, Solomon's fixed on the idea that life here, when he says life under the sun, that life that surrounds you every day, that life sometimes hides the evidence that God's rule is in the world. You're not necessarily rewarded in this world for living well before the Lord, for living according to Solomon's injunction that you live according to God's commandments. The world doesn't pay attention to God's desire for good to be rewarded and evil to be punished. So Solomon wrestles with the idea of whether there can be any final justice in this world. As I've remarked before, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes rather late in his life, after he'd lived a lifetime with, as we know, God's gift of wisdom that he gave to Solomon, wisdom above all men, to rule Israel as their king. And he lived a lifetime pursuing that wisdom and pursuing it in various ways. And that's what we read in chapter 2. He pursued it in good ways and he pursued it in bad ways. He tested the wisdom of pleasure. He tested the wisdom of food and wine and vineyards and constructing palaces. He actually says in chapter 2, verse 12, he pursued wisdom in madness and folly. That's how he searched for wisdom, ironically, through madness. In fact, there were ways that Solomon pursued wisdom that sounded decidedly unwise. He admits to you that he pursued wisdom in ways that did not begin with what he wrote to his son David, that began namely with the fear of the Lord. Solomon didn't always pursue wisdom in that way. He pursued it, for instance, with the books of the wisdom of the world. Solomon, we know, was a great reader, like any philosopher, and you get the impression that he got what he learned of the wisdom of the world from these books. And some of that wisdom, we could say, wasn't wise wisdom. Chapter 12, he evaluates those books that he read. It's chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." So it seems like Solomon came to much of his wisdom in very worldly ways, exhausting ways, the ways that didn't bring resolution to the questions that he had. He became an expert, on the one hand, in what he called life under the sun, which is to say life as you see it day to day, life as time passes, the way the world behaves before your eyes. And this is, I think, where Solomon gets his philosophy. He spent a life trying to give answers to complicated problems and encountering with his philosophers, his courtiers, and his books the problems that he had with that philosophy. But he admits that he gets to a point where he can't give an answer. He looks around the world and his philosophy can't give him an answer. When he looks honestly into the world around him, he sees that famous word that Solomon reiterates all through the book, hebel, which is translated vanity. That's what he sees. When the trouble of the world seems so senseless that he can't come up with an explanation for it, he gives up. And that's the very point at which Solomon loses his faith in his philosophy. All that was written by all the philosophers in all the books that he read had finally, as he realized at the end of his life, had failed to explain life. And he throws up his hands and he just confesses that all he can believe is that God just must make it right in the end. And you can hear maybe a little bit of the resignation there. I don't see any answers here for the world, but what I do know is God just must make it right in the end. And it wasn't his books of philosophy that told him that. It was Solomon's faith that had to tell him that. There was no worldly philosophy that would give him the confidence that despite everything his eyes saw in the world, God would bring justice. God would bring finality, meaning, and satisfaction in the end. You can say that faith in God is a kind of philosophy of life, but the distinction I'm making with the pursuit of that of the secular philosophies of men that all come up short of a satisfying explanation of the meaning of life, and the philosophy that is of faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that isn't investigated and sought out by man but revealed by God, you can say that this faith is the philosophy that is revealed from heaven rather than the philosophy that men invent, that men follow. It's faith, the philosophy of faith that Solomon leans on when he realizes how his own philosophies have failed to explain life. And this is where he continues in verse 16, where he begins in verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work." And having spent the week in this passage, I feel at this point like I've been beside Solomon in that struggle, because I like to read secular philosophy too. I have shelves of secular philosophy. You can actually learn a lot of good things, even from unbelieving and secular philosophers, because what we understand from Scripture is from Psalm 19, that God testifies to believer and unbeliever alike, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And so as a result, even unbelieving philosophers can't totally suppress the knowledge of the truth that's evident to them, in God's creation. Even they are going to interpret the world rightly sometimes, and they're going to reveal truth in their philosophy as they examine the world. And for me, I've mentioned it before, I'm especially fascinated by the existentialists. Those are the men who I think are honest enough to admit that life doesn't have many easy and many systematic answers, where every other system of secular philosophy would try to give you tidy answers for life's questions or answers that just flow from logic or flow from the clarity of your experience, like what is the good life, what is truth, and does life have any meaning in the end. These philosophers try to give you clear-cut answers for them, but the existentialists, they like to throw up their hands and they say, all your answers are vanity. I think that's kind of a paraphrase of the modern existentialist. All your answers are vanity, and that makes them a kind of black sheep in the philosophers. If you think of philosophers as a family, they're kind of the red-headed stepchildren. They say, basically, none of you philosophy experts really know anything. None of your answers are actually helpful for living life and understanding life. And you've all failed to show that there is any meaning to be done or any meaning to be had in anything done under the sun. And so I don't think Solomon was an existentialist. That's something that really took root in the 19th century. Solomon predates the existentialists. But I think if you were to ask Solomon, he would sympathize with them, because I see some of those tones reverberate in his philosophy. And so one of those existentialists from the 20th century that I think resonated with us this idea was an atheist. His name was Albert Camus. He was a Frenchman. He was one of those philosophers that said things like what Solomon said. He didn't believe in any real meaning in life, and he especially chided those who did have hope, who did confess hope in any sort of eternal meaning. And Camus was famous for saying this: hope equals resignation. And you have to think about that sentence a little bit. Hope equals resignation. What Camus meant to say is this: that you can't just let the world be the way it is and then hope for something better. It's useless to hope for what is better than what you see, what is around you. You can't be satisfied. In other words, to place your hope into a final resolution to death and injustice, you'll never get anything of the sort out of this life or any life to come. So hope is a waste of time. That's what Camus would say. There might be a reason for you individually to hope, because Camus even recognized that people having faith sometimes gives them encouragement, where if you have no encouragement in life, you know, many of the existentialists there, you read their biographies and they killed themselves. So Camus said that if having hope keeps you from killing yourself because of the meaninglessness of life, then well, fine. You can have hope, but just don't believe that it's actually going to do anything for anybody else. Because hope is a passive thing. That's how Camus understands it. If it keeps you from despair and it keeps you from suicide, well then fine, hope. But if you actually want to have a better world, you have to be active, because you have to change the world. But if you have hope, well, what does that mean other than you've given up on making the world a better place and here and now, and you've just settled your mind on waiting for something to happen? So Camus wasn't big on hope, and he especially despised the Christian hope. But while he said hope is resignation and that you should stop hoping and you should start doing, he was also for saying things famously like life is absurd and has no meaning. In other words, there is no good and there is no bad. The world just is, and it always will be. Whatever you do in life isn't going to matter in the end. And so when you see a philosopher like this saying both things at once, you wonder what to do with a philosophy like the philosophy of Camus. On the one hand, he said having hope is not really different from just being lazy. But on the other hand, there's nothing that you can work for that's going to last, that you can expect to have any sort of meaning. Because there is no meaning in life. Life is, as the existentialist would say, an absurdity. There's no reason to hope, because hope is passive, but yet there's no reason to work, because life is meaningless. It's a philosophy that admits there are not easy answers for life under the sun, but it's also a philosophy that, according to every one of the existentialists in history, leaves you dry, It's hopeless in this world, and it gives you no reason to hope in the next. And the philosophers of history, not just in our time, but they were there in Solomon's time. They've always had their Camus. They are the ones who write the books that try to interpret life under the sun for you. Solomon undoubtedly read some of them. And it seems like Solomon almost wrote one of those books here in Ecclesiastes, when Solomon, even in all his wisdom, was close, I think, in some ways, to becoming a Camus. Solomon saw the absurdity in life. He said things like, in the place of judgment, I see wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is iniquity. And those words in verse 16 are a very Hebrew way of saying life really can be absurd. Solomon had read enough from the philosophers about life under the sun that he almost swallowed it whole. Because when the great philosophers speak to the problem of life and they take into account all the experiences of life that you see in the world, that you see under the sun, they wind up putting the same words to the problem that all of us see, namely that the world isn't just. And death doesn't care how great you are. And it doesn't care how hard you work. Even the best of men share the same death with the lowest beast. So you shouldn't look for any reward for being good in this world, because the best person and the worst person both, even the beasts, die the same way. Because we all see, or the philosophers sum up the problem in a way that makes you want to agree with it, because we all see the same thing. We see wickedness isn't punished. Wickedness is more often rewarded. If you're a Christian and you believe against Camus that hope is actually an active thing, and that's the definition of the Christian hope, it's an active thing. That's something that you have to work for, to train yourself to have. That hope in God's sovereignty means studying the ways of God, the ways he reveals it to you in Scripture. When God reveals something to you, that implies that there is some work for you to do to apprehend it, to understand it. And so living hopeful lives by living as if God will one day call for an account of everything that you've done is the Christian hope. Then the conclusion of the philosophers can really present a challenge, as it did for Solomon, because Solomon had to reconcile what he saw with his eyes, what he saw in life under the sun, with what he knew to be his hope, namely that, verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He does this in verses 16 and 17, but it seems like Solomon had a hard time doing it. He had to deliberately put his pen to paper and write that, even against the instincts that his eyes showed him. After examining life under the sun by a worldly philosophy, he had to work. He had to work hard to remind himself that God still is ruling from heaven. And God is going to bring all deeds of all mankind to account. And there is a time for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven, and a time to bring every purpose under the sun to an end. This is the theme of chapter 3. When you live surrounded by the world, hope doesn't come naturally. Hope isn't passive, something that you wait for. Christian hope is not something that just drops in on you from heaven when you're saved. Hope is something that you actually have to work for. You have to work for a Christian philosophy of the world, in other words. Now, some of you, I know, aren't philosophically inclined, and some of you are. And I'm not saying that you have to start reading Camus. In fact, generally, I would suggest you don't. Start with another philosopher if you want to get into philosophy. Talk to me afterwards. I'll give you some of the recommendations that I've enjoyed. But all at the same time, as a Christian, you need to have a Christian philosophy that explains the world. You need to have a philosophy that answers bad philosophy, because the world has many ideas for what your philosophy should be. And the world is not passive in drilling it into your brains. The world is actively seeking to teach you its philosophy. Every day, you may have never read a book on philosophy, but that doesn't mean that philosophy isn't getting into you. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to instruct them, he instructed them how to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught. That's the words we read in Colossians chapter 2. He warned them this, as Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, the church at Colossae were like us. They weren't a group of philosophers. Paul wasn't speaking about the books they were reading, the philosophy that they were experts on. They were like us. They were a church. people who were seeking to be rooted in the faith, who were coming from their lives as Gentiles, as unbelievers, and they'd become believers in Christ, having the knowledge of God, and they were just doing their best work to walk lives worthy of their calling. But Paul tells them all the same that empty philosophy is what's waiting for them in the world, to deceive them into following after the traditions of men, which he calls the basic principles of the world, or as Solomon would put it, maybe similarly, life under the sun. It waits for you, and it waits for you in hundreds of different forms, in movies and literature, in your school textbooks and in art. The empty philosophy of the tradition of men is telling you things like follow your heart, because the truth is only found within you. It's been my punching bag lately, the Disney princess philosophy of follow your heart, because the only way to find good is to look within you. Or that there's progress to history. History is progressing towards justice. And that's, as we've noted before, a philosophy of history with the implication that the leftist progressives in our country can tell you which is the right side of history. Or that popular philosophy that children in school are told practically every day, and that's the philosophy that you and I are not fundamentally different than any beast in the animal kingdom. Since Darwin published that theory, his theory on the origin of man in 1859, that was almost 200 years ago, every public school, and even most private schools from kindergarten through the university, teach that man is just an animal. He's just one of those animals that evolve differently from the rest. And our culture then follows that cue and makes sure that every child is taught that from the earliest ages. And these philosophies have a powerful ally. What they have to recruit you is your own eyes to convince you. If you doubt it, these philosophies say, just look at life under the sun. Look at life and see what your eyes tell you is true, sounds true indeed. The progressives sound right when they tell you that history is moving toward their idea of progress. The evidence is around you in the progress of a society that's continually conforming to a new standard of behavior, to a standard that abandons God's law, which sees the laws of the past as an artifact of what is past, what is lesser, what hasn't been superseded by progress, what must be overcome for the sake of progress. And your eyes say, just look at the animal kingdom and see your resemblance to your ancestors. Don't you see with your eyes how closely, for instance, a chimpanzee resembles a man with his large skull and opposable thumbs? These are the arguments that the philosophers present to your eyes to convince you. In this world, you're fed a constant diet of the world's philosophies. And it's not always easy to see when it's being fed to you, not because that worldly philosophy is so crafty, but because your own eyes are on the side of the world. Christians aren't tempted by empty philosophies because they're intellectually compelling or because they're compelling to the heart. Christians are tempted by them when your own eyes show you the vanity of the world's philosophy. It's almost like God put you in a world that looks different to your eyes than how you know it to be in your heart. And so hold that thought for later, because this is a theme of what Solomon's trying to drill into you. It's almost like God put you in a world that looks different to your eyes than you know it to be in your heart, than God reveals it to be. When you, like Solomon, look around the world and you see iniquity in the place of righteousness, you see a world that clearly isn't the way it's supposed to be. It isn't the way that God said it should be. You see good and evil mixed up, as if one is no better than the other, where you see in yourself not the image of God, made by God's breath, but you see an animal who just dies like every other animal. You're most tempted by the world's philosophy when you believe what your eyes see rather than what your heart knows. This is how he continues in verse 19, "For what happens to the sons of men also happen to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth?" And when you read that, that's a surprising thing to say for a Jew, much less to say for the king of Israel. But what he says is, according to what I see, there is no fundamental difference between men and animals. It's the very appearance that gave us, in our times, that theory of evolution that says, just trust what your eyes tell you. And we'll arrange it for you. We'll arrange the creatures of the earth in a way that shows you how similar you are to the beast, as they show you your life compared to animal life. And you've all seen the image of the silhouettes showing the progression of man from a four-footed primate to a hunched-over walking ape and then to modern man. And that's maybe the most powerful image there is to express how compelling that theory is to your eyes, because you can see how similar we are to the beasts. You take an ape and you stand him upright and you remove most of his hair and you have a man. And that's the picture of the silhouette that I put in your bulletin. Or at least you have the appearance, you have the shape of a man. Notice that it's a silhouette. It doesn't actually show you the form and he doesn't show you the detail, because that's what should be presented to your eyes to compel you to believe that man is like the animals. Now the evolutionists won't make any mention of what is inside of man, how his spirit compares to what is in the animal, how man has the image of God in his spirit, his very sense of justice, his very sense of hope that he doesn't share with the animals. And so at what point in that progression, you might ask, does an ape gain a spirit as he becomes a man? What do you see in that image if you look at it in your bulletin that tells you the rightmost figure there has the spirit that ascends to God, because he has a spirit that's formed by and belongs to God, and every beast to the left of that spirit that goes back to the earth with its body? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing in that graphic that suggests any difference, because the image only shows you what your eyes can see. It doesn't show a spiritual reality. It's so important to know that in Hebrew that word spirit is the same word as the word translated breath. So in verse 19, you could translate it as, surely they all have one spirit. So Solomon may not be speaking of animals as having souls the way we think of them. He's not asserting that animals have immortal souls. He's saying that both man and animal have the same life. They have the same breath. And who knows what happens to the life of man at death? Who can see the difference? Who knows whether he continues to live going upward to God, or whether he's like the animals whose life dies and returns to the earth? What Solomon is struggling with is, I think, reflected in that image, that in a world where you can't see justice in its proper place and righteousness in its proper place, what place does man have that's anything distinct from the place that the animals have? What is it that tells you that God will judge the righteous and God will judge the wicked, that he will bring the spirit of man to himself and not cast it away into the ground like a dead animal? Where can you look, Solomon asks, with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked or the reward of the righteous? You certainly don't get that assurance from the life that you see under the sun. You won't get it from the philosophies that try to explain life by looking at it under the sun. You get that assurance, Solomon tells you, in what his philosophy books ultimately couldn't undermine in him, namely his trust in God and his trust in God's character. And that's what we call faith. That's our catechism's definition of faith. Knowledge of God and our trust in him, our full assurance of his character. Solomon, despite nearly drowning in a sea of godless philosophy, still held on to what his heart knew, what God had revealed to him, namely that God is just and he's going to bring everything to account. And God does prize above beasts the men and women that he made in his image. When he looked at the wickedness that took the place of justice in verse 16 or verse 17, he said in his heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. When he saw the same life and death in both man and beast and no distinction between the two, he said in his heart, verse 18, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like the animals. Solomon knew more than what he could see, and he knew more than what his books could tell him. God does put you in a world that looks different to your eyes than how you know it to be. Verse 18 says, God tests you. He does allow wickedness in the place of justice, and he did make you look a lot like the animals. In fact, you can't say that the evolutionists were really wrong in the way that they classified man as an animal, as a mammal. We know man is classified as a mammal because we're like other mammals. We have the same attributes. He gave you a life that is, to all appearances, animal life. And he put you in a world, to all appearances, that's absurd, so that you wouldn't find hope and justice and the assurance of eternity from what your eyes see. This is what he said in verse 11. God has put eternity in their hearts, yet so that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then verse 18 closes that thought by saying, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like the animals. Verse 18 is one of those verses in the Bible that's difficult to understand completely, but I think you can approach the intent that Solomon had here if you look at it as another way of expressing verse 11, another way of expressing what it is that we have eternity in our hearts. When he says God tests them, the verb there is the same as you would use for selecting or purging, that verb tests. So God's test would be the differentiation that he makes between man and man. He's testing or dividing man between man, and he's dividing them between those who understand the world by sight and those who understand the world by faith. That's the test. It's a faith test that God is subjecting man to by putting him in a world that doesn't make sense. Because you have a choice in this world. Everyone sees the same life under the sun, but you have a choice how you interpret that life. And so you can find vanity, you can find temporariness, you can find absurdity, or you can interpret life according to faith in what God reveals to you, what he's given to you in your heart. So you can find not always answers all the time, but you can find hope. That even though there's no way to see what happens after him, verse 22 says, you can hope in what you see, what you don't see, by understanding the world according to the knowledge that God has revealed to you and illuminated for you. There's something in you that the philosophers can't account for. There's eternity in your heart that's undeniable, even in a world that looks temporary. God places a faith test in the world for you to see whether you would interpret the world around you according to what your eyes see or according to what your heart knows. He's given you that eternity in your hearts, which is the knowledge of his invisible attributes that are seen through what he's made, so that you would follow it and so that you would rely on it, trust it by faith, even when your eyes can't see it. But the conclusion is you have to work at that knowledge so that you wouldn't be deceived by the appearances. Paul said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Paul's instruction to the church there was to be established in the faith, not established in faith, because having faith is what you already have if you are in Christ. You already have faith in God. That's not what you have to be established in. What he says is you have to be established in the faith. When you hear the faith in Scripture, that doesn't refer to your personal faith in God. It refers to the faith, the content, or what Jude 3 says, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so what he says you should be established in is the study of your faith, the content, the teachings of Scripture that are the faith. And that's the work you have to do. The work you have to do to meet God's test of the sons of men, to be grounded and rooted and established in the teaching, or you could even say the philosophy of the faith. And that takes diligence. It takes diligence that doesn't come naturally to most of us, who would rather avoid philosophy. But Solomon and the apostles are telling you that you don't get that choice. You don't get the choice to just avoid philosophy, because whether you have the books or not, the philosophy of the world is getting into you. And in your life, you will choose a philosophy. Every one of us has a philosophy to choose. It can be grounded in the world. It can be grounded in the appearances of the world and the secular philosophers take on the world, or it can be grounded in the Word of God, which God has given to resonate with the sense of eternity that he placed in your heart. He's given you a witness of the truth of his Word. And so you have to choose what to study. You have to choose what to spend your time learning. You have to study to have an answer for the philosophy that says, follow your heart, with a philosophy that says, I have a more reliable guide than my heart. I know the deceitfulness of my heart, so I trust something greater. I trust the God who is greater than my heart and the God who knows all things. You have to answer the philosophy that says to get on the progressive side because this is the right side of history. You have to answer that with a philosophy that says, yes, there is some truth to the idea that history is progressing somewhere, but there is only one who is in control of history and only one who has declared its end from the beginning. As history progresses and there are times of trouble, the angel told Daniel in Daniel 12, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who fall asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the end of history. The Lord declares that he's in control of history and he knows its end. So anyone who would be on the right side of history would listen to his word. And you have to answer the philosophy that says there is nothing that separates you from the beasts, that you are merely an animal, that you're just a complex and differently involved animal, but an animal nonetheless. And so you don't have a fixed nature given to you as God's image in you. What you are is just dictated by the changing animal instincts that you have and the changing brain chemicals that you have. There's nothing higher to aspire to than just to live out those brutish instincts as your life and do it as happily as you can before you die. You have to answer that. You have to have an answer for all the research that says you are just like the animals. You have to answer with a philosophy that says, yes, I am an animal, at least biologically, I am an animal, but that's not all there is to say about me. That's not all that is true. That's only what the eyes see. God said of man that he made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. And you have to ask yourself, where do you see that with your eyes? Where do you see the glory and honor that God has bestowed on you? You don't see it in that silhouette in your bulletin. You don't see it with your eyes. You apprehend it by faith. And so there's certainly more to man than the animal that appears to your eyes. That's only apprehended by faith in what God says man is. God puts you in a world that looks different to your eyes than how it really is, so that only those who understand the world by faith, who are built up and established in the faith, would be able to enjoy that world, to interpret that world, and as Solomon says, rejoice in the heritage that he gave you in the world, to bring forth from thankful hearts works of thankfulness, that even knowing those works won't change the world, even knowing the absurdity of the world, that righteousness won't be rewarded, you can work the works that God has prepared for you, not because they'll change the world, but you can still rejoice in knowing that those are your heritage, that you're doing what God has prepared for you to do. And that way you pass the test. You pass the test that God gives you in verse 18, that you would live your life with hope and remember that as God tests his people, what do we learn from the catechism lesson? He tests us not to tempt us, but to prove us. In that way, you pass the test, that you would live your life with hope, hope that's based in faith that God is true to every promise that he makes yours through Jesus Christ and proves it to you and proves it to the world through your endurance. So that in mind, let's pray as we close our worship together. Heavenly Father, every promise we have from you is yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God. Because we serve you who we cannot see, we have certain hope in the outcome that you've promised for our world and for ourselves, because you are unchangeable and because Christ still sits at your right hand interceding for us. And so while we live here, we ask that we would continue our labor for being established in the hope that you've promised, that we would be diligent to pray, we would be diligent to study, and to show ourselves approved, because we are approved in your Son, Jesus Christ. So give us that knowledge. Test us, Lord, we ask, that we would know, as certainly as you do yourself, that we are approved in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.